Good morning, Cornerstone Church. If you guys would you turn to Ephesians chapter 6 with me? All right, so as we start, just a couple questions to get us kicked off. If Christ has defeated Satan, sin, and death, and Satan has no power over him, and we are disciples of Christ, why is Satan still a threat to us? So why would Satan still be a threat to us? And number two, if we are Christians with Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we have received the Holy Spirit, which dwells within our hearts, why do we still need to put on additional armor? So two questions to keep in mind as we study our text. All right, let's go to the Word together. Ephesians chapter 6, I'll read 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come now to study your word. Father, we submit to your rule and authority over our hearts, knowing that Satan's dominion and authority, which was once over our hearts, is now relinquished by your power through Jesus Christ. Please help us to recognize the way that he may tempt us. Help us to understand the cosmic battle in which we are soldiers. But more importantly, Father, may that draw us, may it invigorate our prayer life such that we would wield the power of God triumphantly over Satan, sin, and death. Please help us now, we pray by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so our aim this morning is to know our enemy and to know our battle. Be alert to Satan's schemes and learn how to triumphantly wield the armor of God through prayer and endure as effective Christians. So know our battle, be alert to his schemes, and be victorious through prayer. Those are the three points that we're hoping to tackle this morning. So point number one, know the battle. Put your eyes on verse 12 and 13. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Paul colors his instruction with the language about spiritual battles. He uses language like forces of evil against forces of good and authorities in the heavenly realm. What is all of this about? Why is he doing this? This is the true nature of the Christian life. the Christian life is a lifelong battle of the flesh in which we still have draped over us and are still covered in, and of Satan and his authority over this present world in which we live. So it's those things against our new self in Christ and ultimately the authority over the universe, that being God. Secondly, Ephesus was a region in Asia which held the temple of the goddess Artemis. To the Romans, she was known as Diana. She was the god of wildlife and hunting and childbirth. And this was one of the wonders of the ancient world. So this drove a lot of the local industry, with many Ephesians making a living based off making metal and idols for the temple, by performing magic arts for the people that were visiting. So people were coming from all over the world to visit this place. So the Ephesians, their identities and their livelihoods, providing for their families, getting food on the table, these things were wrapped up in the goddess of Artemis and its associated culture. Paul helped to establish the churches here with Priscilla and Aquila and later Apollos. That's recorded in the book of Acts. Paul knew this area well and knew that this language of cosmic powers and heavenly authorities against one another would be well understood. So what does this look like on the surface? Is this just the city making a living off of tourism and magic tricks? Do we have a town nearby, maybe at this time of year, that does a similar thing? Right down the street, Salem, Massachusetts. Think about all the money that's going to be poured into that city because of Halloween and its associated culture. Right? Ephesus was like a Salem. But here's the thing, it wasn't just about tourism and magic tricks. There was the crafty serpent and deceiver, Satan, at work mightily through all these things. This was an evil force making sure that the Ephesians were so captivated by the worship of Artemis and its associated culture that there would be no way for the gospel to take root there. However, Acts 19 details God's power over Satan as he established the church in Ephesus. Paul was there, himself being a former persecutor of the church, who encountered the living God on the road to Damascus, and though he was once living in darkness, the Lord saved him out of that into his marvelous light. And this Paul is now doing gospel ministry in the name of Jesus Christ. In one recorded instance in Acts 19, the demonic spirits that are indwelling a man recognize that these false Jewish priests are trying to use the name of Jesus to exorcise them out of this man. And the false Jewish priests, not being found in God, but claiming the power of God, that is, living in the flesh with dead, cold hearts, at enmity with God, were trying to claim that they were also made new and that they had the power of Jesus in them. What happens? These demons call their bluff. They know that they have power over these priests, for these priests are working in their own power, in their own flesh, the flesh that belongs to their leader, Satan, and they are servants of Satan, so therefore they have power over these priests. So what do? They mock them. And yet Paul comes in, or the demons recognize that Paul is preaching the name of Jesus there, and they say, "We recognize this name, Jesus." And they flee out of the man at the name of Jesus. And this becomes known throughout the region in Ephesus, causing both Jews and Greeks to repent of their pagan worship, burn their books of magic, and exalt the name of Jesus. And so the Ephesian church was established and continued to grow. So back to one of our opening questions. If Christ has defeated Satan's sin and death, and we are disciples of Christ, as were the Ephesians, Why was and is Satan still a threat? Why was and is Satan still a threat? Well, because we live in this fallen world. We live on earth where Satan has dominion and authority. Not ultimate and not permanent authority, but limited and temporary, and yet still extremely powerful. So his aim, Satan's aim, is to maximize the effects of our flesh, in which we still live, but won't live when we are redeemed fully, when the Lord returns and when we meet him in glory. So his aim is to maximize the effects of that flesh and minimize our use of God's power. What are the consequences of this? It's so that we would backslide in our faith and become ineffective in our ministry. I'll say that again. It's so that we would backslide in our faith and become ineffective in our ministry. Or even worse, we are found to be bowing down to Satan in the last day. So worst case, we are found to be bowing down to Satan in the last day. And no, as we prayed this morning, as Pastor Ryan prayed over us, as we sang this morning, God has power over Satan. And so once you have been saved, once you've been redeemed out of darkness into God's marvelous light, once you've been buried with him in baptism and raised up, Satan has no power to withdraw your salvation. Yet, we know the mark of a true Christian is a persevering faith that is able to withstand in the evil day by God's power. Like we sang, when the trumpet shall sound, oh, may I then in him be found. The Christian will endure by using God's power through prayer to wield off Satan in every way and will be found standing when the trumpet sounds. So keep that in mind. Satan will try to maximize our effects of the flesh and make us ineffective, or even worse, will reveal the true nature of our hearts that we were never saved in the first place. Okay, so point number two, if you guys are taking notes, be alert to his schemes. Be alert to his schemes. In the book of Ephesians, chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 are full of ways that Paul anticipates maybe areas or gaps in our defenses that Satan will try to attack to make the Christians there in Ephesus ineffective. And if we can study these, we won't study all of them, just a few, we may learn how he would attack us today, here and now. There's four categories based off the reading of this that I think are kind of loosely organized together and maybe footholds for Satan. One, false doctrine. Two, disunity in the church. Three, our fleshly desires or the old self. And four, our worldly relationships. And again, we won't have time to study all of these, but let's dive into a few. Let's start with the teachers and the teaching in Ephesus. Lay your eyes on chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. Chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Here's the key point, verse 14. "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." The human cunning and the deceitful schemes, though orchestrated by human teachers with bad doctrine or false doctrine, are ultimately puppets being played by Satan, who is the great deceiver, the cunning serpent. In Acts 20, when Paul was establishing the church in Ephesus and later visiting the Ephesian elders, He specifically tells the elders at Ephesus to be attentive to both the spiritual state of themselves and the flock of God, and to be alert for wolves that will come into the flock and speak twisted things to draw away the followers of Christ. He was confident that Satan would use wolves in sheep's clothing, false teachers, to come into the flock and speak twisted things to draw away the followers of Christ. So what does Paul do here in this letter as he's in chains in Rome under house arrest for preaching the gospel? While he's in that place in Rome in chains, he's sending this letter back to the church of Ephesus. And he urges them to be incredibly discerning between true and false doctrine. Perhaps these false teachers were teaching that you could worship both Artemis and the God of Israel, participate in pagan magic and in the local church, live in accordance with your flesh, the old self, while also proclaiming that you've been made new. It also appears from the literary context in chapter 4 that these wolves in sheep's clothing may have been stirring up a dividing hostility between Gentile and Jewish believers, teaching that Gentile believers are of a different baptism in faith, and therefore not as spiritually blessed by the promises of God, and not holding the same power to resist Satan as the Jewish believers. Paul speaks against this in chapter 2, verse 12, and in chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. So what about us here and now? What about us here at Cornerstone Church in the year 2023? Are we tempted to worship God with our words while walking in the ways of the flesh? Do we endure teachers who preach and teach that this is okay? The teaching that because Christ died for you, and because once you proclaimed that you are a Christian, that we can be given over to the passions of the flesh with no harm. That because we have once proclaimed allegiance to Jesus, we are forever covered, no matter what sin we are given over to, no matter what lack of repentance we have, and no matter what our sum of our walk with the Lord equals to. This is a lie. This is a lie. By God's help, be discerning about the teaching and the teachers here at this church. And by God's grace, remove me or anyone else if we prove to be deceitful wolves leading the flock astray. So I'll say that again. By God's grace, be incredibly discerning about the teaching and the teachers in this church, and remove any one of us if we prove to be deceitful wolves leading the flock astray. God has saved you. This is His church. You are His people. Don't let wolves come in and lead us astray. What about unity? As we mentioned before, stirring up a dividing hostility between the Jewish and Gentile believers. What about us here and now? We don't have a significant portion of Jewish believers in our congregation, but make no mistake, there are plenty of ways for division and disunity and bitterness to settle in our midst. How are we tempted to be a divisive people? There are simple things that, though are simple, have a surprisingly amount of weight in our hearts. For example, the worship music that we sing. Do we like hymns or do we like modern music? Do we like the use of the drums or not the use of the drums? What about how many songs we sing? Should we just be singing two or three, or should we sing six or seven? What about how long our service is? Some churches preferring to be out just before 11, and some want to be here till 1 o'clock. Right? These are simple things, yet Satan still has power behind it to stir up disunity. What about some of the more complex things? As some of you may know, we have a small little project up the street regarding a plot of land. This has been something that's been going on for a long time. There's lots of thoughts and opinions, and these are not unfounded opinions, right? People have prayed and thought about these things, seek to honor the Lord in them. And so when we talk about them and we disagree, it can be quite a heated discussion. What is our heart's posture behind our words to one another when we disagree? Are we happy to discuss them and defer one another to one another so as far as it is not disobeying Scripture? There may very well be areas for encouragement and improvement in our worship service or the songs or a better way to steward money and sell this building, build a new one. There's so many options there. The important thing is, what is our heart's posture behind these things and making no room for Satan to have a foothold? Paul encourages in chapter 4, verse 3. Just put your eyes there real quick. Chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let's be a people who are eager to maintain the unity of the church. All right. Another loose category of ways that Satan may tempt us: our flesh, our old self, our holiness. In chapter 4, verse 22, Paul instructs them to put off our old self. Meanwhile, Satan tempts us to put it back on. So we're instructed to put off our old self, and yet Satan's ways, his schemes, are to have us magnify the effects of the flesh in which we currently live. Chapter 4, verse 29 reads, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up." In chapter 5, verse 4, he writes, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking." Our speech should be full of grace. Don't waste a precious opportunity of grace-filled speech by poking fun at one another or making a crude joke just because we are with the guys, or grumbling about spouses or children or others in the church as gossip disguised under the false pretense of caring for one another. Don't give a foothold for Satan in these ways. Your words, your grace-filled words, at the right time, in the right place, may be the very thing God is using to lift a brother out of sin, or comfort a sister in loss or great despair, or encourage a family to press on through a dark season of enduring affliction. Don't give a foothold for Satan. Let your words be seasoned with grace and be used for building up. What about another area in which our old self, our flesh, may tempt us to be ineffective in our ministry? How about our time? Chapter 5, verse 15 reads, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. In our old flesh, our time was orchestrated by Satan. So, of course, that would be filled with things that served our own flesh. For those who have been called out of slavery to that life, to Satan, and given freedom in Christ, a new life, a new birth, a new heart, our time is precious. Our time is precious. So we must be very careful to walk wisely and use it wisely for God's glory, for His purposes here and now. So what are some of the ways that we may be tempted? Do we stay up too late watching another episode of Netflix? Or, I'm a big fan of college football, which is on a Saturday, and there are lots of games at 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 7 o'clock, 10 o'clock, and sometimes the best ones are at the end of the night. Do we stay up to catch the final 2 minutes of the game, which ends up being an hour later in three overtimes? And the next morning, we are dragging through our prayer or our Bible time. Or our eyes are so heavy with sleep that we can't stay up and worship with our brothers and sisters in the church. What about how we use our weekends? Are we filling our weekends with so much stuff that we have no room for hospitality or doing family worship or visiting an elderly brother or sister and filling their home with children, laughter, and fellowship? What a blessing it would be to just spontaneously show up at an elderly church member's home with all your kids, with all your busyness, with all your laughter and fun, and just bust through the door and just comfort them, sing with them, eat a meal with them, bring them some pie and coffee. All right, these are ways that we can be effective for God's ministry and throw off the ways that Satan may tempt us to be selfish and ineffective with our time. But this is an easy way for Satan to make our flesh and its effects magnified in our life. This is very easy. Time is a constant thing. Some sins come in waves, right? Time is always ticking. It's always ticking. There's every moment, every hour is always an opportunity to use it wisely or by Satan magnifying our flesh to use it foolishly. So let no foothold be there for Satan to make our time with God sleepy and dry by staying up too late, or to make our relationships with one another in the church superficial by filling up our weekends so much that we never even see each other outside of this 1 hour, or no foothold for Satan to make our labors for the Lord fruitless by getting us caught up in so much youthful passions and things of the world that we haven't even given a care or thought to the Lord throughout the weekend or our weeks. Let's ask God for help to be discerning and fruitful with our time. Again, we'll study later that we have no power to do these things on our own. It comes through wielding the power of God through our prayer life and putting on the armor of God. So transitioning now to our marriages, we can quickly look at chapter 5. And I'll just say here that I'm going to speak more to the husbands than to the wives because that's what the text does here. But in other places in Scripture, it's the reverse. And so through the whole of Scripture, it's balanced out between wives and husbands. But here, it's more about the husbands. That's what I'll spend a little bit more time on. Wives, if you want a little bit more for you and your marriage, you can turn to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. But here in chapter 5, verse 22, Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands, to your own husbands, as to the Lord." In verse 25 and following, he addresses the husbands. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, sanctify her by washing of the water with the word." What are some ways Satan may tempt us in our marriages to be ineffective gospel ministers in our home to our children or to our neighbors, even to our spouses? So husbands, are we finding it easy to love ourselves by letting our wives do all the labor in the home or letting our wives do all the instruction of our children in the Lord? Are we letting our wives all the time be serving us instead of the other way around? What about the temptations that we have as husbands? Are we tempted to watch the game or work on another project in the yard or vehicle of choice when we know there are things on our wife's plate that are stretching her capacity? Things stretching her capacity that are tempting her to be overwhelmed, anxious, stressed. And though we are meant to be protectors and servants of her, sacrificing our desires for her so that she would flourish spiritually and be presented without wrinkle or any such thing, that you might be holy and without blemish before the Lord. Rather than us acting in that way, we're actually causing her to stumble into sin. Make no mistake, how we use our time and our words is a way that Satan can make us ineffective husbands and cause our wives to stumble. Or if maybe not to stumble, at least to be so filled with trying to battle sin that they can't do anything else fruitful in the home, for their children, for themselves. All right, so what ways can we, by God's grace and God's power in us, overcome Satan to help our wives? And families, are we content in doing less during the day, especially on a Saturday and Sunday when there's so much going on? Are we content to do less during the day so that we have energy in the evening to make sure that family worship happens? Are we content doing less during the day to make sure we have energy to make sure that family worship happens? It doesn't have to be grand. It doesn't have to be long. Most often it's when the kids are screaming and the dog's barking and you can't think straight. But even just 5 or 10 minutes of family worship over time consistently is not only what's profitable for your soul, but what the Lord intends for a home and a family when they're gathered. Right? We used to use our time for frivolous, foolish things, and now the Lord has saved us so that our time gathered as a family would be around His Word. Husbands, again, are we giving our time with our children so that our wives can sit uninterrupted to drink her coffee, read the Word, and pray? What a blessing that would be in the morning if everything's taken care of and our wives can just get up and drink their coffee, read the Word, pray, go for a walk. So again, Satan is working to try to make us ineffective Christians and have poor testimonies of the bridegroom Jesus and his bride, the church, by tempting our marriages to be caught up in sin. So husbands, by God's help, let's be wielding God's power in our hearts to overcome spiritual laziness and selfishness. Let's be wielding God's power in our hearts to overcome spiritual laziness and selfishness. And wives, by God's help, respect and honor your husbands as to the Lord, so that if unbelieving, God may grant your husbands repentance by your conduct. And if believing, if your husbands are believing, God would spur them on to love you more sacrificially. And it's possible that neither of these things happen. It's possible that neither of these things happen, and that we endure, or that wives endure this whole life without believing husbands, or husbands who never seem to grow as spiritual leaders. And yet, we know that the Spirit in our hearts compels us to follow His Word. And so therefore, we know that it is well in Christ for those wives who do those things. Children, would all the children in the room just put your eyes up here for a second? We are so blessed to have you guys here. We love having you up here in our midst. We pray for you often. We love you. God has a word for you here. So children, God has a word for you here. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." So children, after church today, when you guys are having lunch, just ask your parents why your life will be better if you obey them. Ask your parents why your life will be better if you obey them. I'm sure they can give you at least one good answer. We pray as a church, as elders, as fellow brothers and sisters, we pray that through obeying your parents, God would cause you to recognize your sin before them, and more importantly, before God, and that that would lead you to repentance and saving faith in Jesus. We pray that through obeying your parents, God would cause you to recognize your sin before them, but more importantly, before God, and that you would repent of it and be saved through faith in Jesus. There's not enough time to look at all the ways Paul anticipates schemes and attacks by Satan. But it would be really good this week or in the next few weeks coming to spend some time in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 and consider how Satan may be trying to attack your life, your marriage, your husbanding, your wifing, your parenting, and personalize them in your life so that we can be alert. But not just be alert and aware of these things, but that alertness informing our prayer. By the ways that we're alert to the ways Satan may tempt us, we're drawn to specifically wield God's power and wield God's armor to fight against those temptations. So, these instructions from Paul are not a list of rules for a happy marriage, a parenting manual for successful children, or a therapy session for gaining fulfilling relationships. These are ways that Satan may cause professing Christians to stumble backward, to find themselves so caught up in sin, to be so overcome by it that resistance to it is no longer there, repentance is nowhere to be found, and allegiance to Jesus is severely questioned. So be alert to how Satan will try to overwhelm you by sin, obscure your communion with God, and make your ministry ineffective. Be sobered by the reality that if we have been given over to evil without repentance, we will be found not standing at the last day, but bowing down to Satan in the last day. So for those who don't know where they stand in this cosmic battle, don't be mistaken. Ephesians 2 says that outside of Christ, we were all living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were dead in these trespasses and sins, unfit to live with the holy God, deserving of his wrath against ungodliness, and condemned to hell under Satan's oppressive rule forever. For those not in Christ, that is where we stand. There is no middle ground. We are in Christ, or we are under the dominion of Satan, under his authority. There is no middle ground. But praise be to God that God prepared a Savior to deliver us from that slavery and oppression by our sin. God sent his Son Jesus, born into Satan's dominion, who lived without a single sin, demonstrating his divine power over Satan in every way. We read earlier about his resistance to Satan temptation by wielding powerfully the word of God like a sword in battle against Satan. And that was right before his public ministry. What a better, or there's no better time for Satan to try to attempt Jesus to get him caught in sin than right before his public ministry. And yet Jesus wields the power of God through the word and overcomes. So having done that perfectly throughout his whole life, not just in the wilderness, Jesus was the perfect sacrificial lamb. He was killed on the cross to atone for our sin. And that made sense because he was perfectly sinless. He was our substitute, where our sin should have been laid on our backs and we should have been killed on the altar of the cross as a sacrifice to pay our debt and to bear the wrath meant for us. Jesus did those things. And as a display of God's power over Satan, God 3 days later raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. That same Jesus saved us from our sin and now lives in our heart. That same power lives in our heart. So what about to us? What about to the sinners? God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and we have been raised up with him in the heavenly places, Ephesians 4. If we are sinners who have repented of our sin are found in Christ, we also have been raised up with Jesus in the heavenly places. What does that mean? We're here right now, but we're raised up in the heavenly places. What does that mean? So for those who are hearing this for the first time, we realize it is hard to step into a church. We've been praying that our God, the ultimate power and authority in this universe, would specifically bring you here. So visitors, just think through that for a second. We've been praying that God would specifically bring you here to this church in this morning. And we pray that God's power would take effect in your hearts to fight off Satan in every way, to call you out of your sin and call you into the marvelous light through Jesus. This world is under Satan's authority. And not just the world, but specifically each of us in our own natural state. Each of you in your own natural state. And don't be deceived by the crafty serpent. Your sin is not just a mistake or a temporary lapse of judgment, as Satan would have you to believe. Right? This is how he tricked Adam and Eve in the garden. It wasn't necessarily a sin to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, but it was just to give them a little bit more knowledge, just to become like God. Don't be deceived by the crafty serpent. In church, don't be deceived by the deceitful wolves in sheep's clothing that may sneak in and draw you away from Christ. Our sin is not outweighed by the good that we say or do in this life. Just like all Christians were before the grace of God, if we are outside of Christ, we are by nature condemned to eternal destruction by our sins and under Satan's dominion. We plead with you. Please confess your sinfulness before God and call out to Jesus, who is seated far above all these earthly authorities, far above Satan. He can save you from your sin and call you out of that evil darkness that eats away at your flesh and bring you into his marvelous light with eternal peace with him forever. If you're unsure about all of this, unsure how to confess your sin and trust in Jesus as Lord, please come talk to us after the service, either myself or Pastor Ryan or Pastor Chris, or for that matter, any church member sitting in a pew around you, maybe the church member that brought you here today. By God's grace, we have been delivered from under the slavery of Satan, and it would be a pure joy to help you do the same. In church, let praise swell up in our hearts. Praise be to God, the sovereign ruler of the heavenly places, who demonstrated his power over Satan by sending Jesus to fulfill his law and save a sinful people like us to himself. So, church, be alert and watchful for the ways Satan may tempt you to get caught up in sin. But don't stop there. Our watchfulness serves to inform our prayer. So last point, point number three. Be victorious through prayer. Be victorious through prayer. Our watchfulness serves to inform our prayer. Put your eyes on chapter 6, verse 18. Chapter 6, verse 18. Paul writes in his closing words, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me. So back to one of our opening questions. If we are Christians who have the Spirit within us, and have been raised up with Christ in the heavenly places, as we talked about before, why do we have to put on the armor of God, and why do we need to do it daily? Here's the thing. Jesus defeated Satan and we didn't. We live in our fleshly bodies for a time, not forever, but for a time and for this time here on earth. We live in a fallen world. We're not God, but God is living in us. We are positionally righteous before God. Right? When God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ in us. We are positionally righteous before God, but progressively being made into that final state of our bodies, being progressively sanctified. So it's a spiritual reality that we are raised and seated with Jesus in the heavenly places, but the consummation of it is not yet complete. So while in this world we're not perfect, our defenses have gaps and our strength to resist Satan grows weary. So by God's grace in us, we put on the armor of God. We wield his armor triumphantly through prayer. Prayer that is fueled by an understanding of his schemes to try to make us ineffective Christians, or worse, prove our souls to be lost forever. And again, Satan has no power to take away our salvation. But if there is no resistance to sin and we are given over it over the course of our lives, in the last day we will not be found standing but bowing down to Satan in allegiance. So what would it look like to prayerfully put on the armor of God? What types of prayer should we pray to make sure we're covered in every way? Just as an aside, Pastor Ryan preached through the armor of God a couple of years ago. Some of you, if you were here, you may recall that. If you need a refresher this week, you can find those in the sermon archives online. So what would it look like to prayerfully put on the armor of God? Verse 18 encourages us to pray with all prayer and supplication. In the scriptures, we're given examples of prayers of praise and adoration, of confession and repentance, prayers of lament, crying out to the Lord, prayers of thanksgiving, and prayers of supplication. I'll just highlight a few ways we can pray through the armor of God in prayers of praise. The belt of truth. Praise God for revealing his truth to us. That though Satan rules this world, God is ruler over all. And though we are sinners who Satan may justly claim for eternal destruction, our sins have been forgiven by this truth, by the gospel truth. And we can justly claim eternal joy and glory with God. So when he tries to magnify our sin and get us caught up in it, recall these truths and fight off his flaming arrows. The breastplate of righteousness. Praise God that we are deemed righteous by Christ and not by our own works. That we are positionally righteous before God, even though we don't and can't perfectly follow God's law. Don't let Satan lord the law over us, for we know that the Father sees Christ in us. What about our helmet? Adorn our salvation like a helmet, like a crown upon our heads by which we are recognized and protected. This helmet is seen by all of Satan's demonic forces, and know that at the name of Jesus, like we saw in Acts 19, the demons flee in cowardice and beg for mercy. This is our helmet on our heads, the helmet of our salvation. Use this when Satan is approaching and feeling near. And what about an offensive weapon? The only weapon that we have here in this text is the sword, the Word of God. Praise be to God for giving us his Word. These are his words that we can use like a sword. So let's wield it with surgical precision in every circumstance to overcome Satan and his authorities. Apply scripture to attack every weakness in our enemy. Apply scripture to bolster every area of our defense. And apply scripture to heal every temporal wound from his flaming arrows. Are any of us in despair or in deep distress? Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Keep those in your back pocket, ready to pull out of its sheath and wield against Satan when he comes and causes you to be fearful or in great despair. What about those who are weary and heavy laden? Isaiah 40. Even youths shall faint and grow weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. What about those full of anxiety? Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. These are just a few. But there are so many scriptural truths that we can memorize and use mightily and victoriously in this battle. Think about the ways that you're tempted and find scripture that you can commit to heart. And if you don't know where to start, grab another brother or sister in the church, or one of the pastors, and search the Bible together. God's word is a deep well of spiritual gold that, when applied in the heat of battle, is forged into a mighty weapon. I'll say that again. God's word is a deep well of spiritual gold that, when applied in the heat of battle, is forged into a mighty weapon. This is His sword, right? The Word of God is God's design and weapon of choice for us to powerfully overcome Satan. So use it well. Commit it to heart and to memory, and use it well. In verse 18, we're instructed to pray at all times. This doesn't mean we abandon everything else God has put in our care. But in the quiet moments of our days, our heart's posture should be to pray. On our commutes, on our lunch breaks, in between tasks, at the dinner table. What should we pray in these short, quiet moments? Pray a quick thanksgiving or praise. Ask for help to put off foolishness and use the next hour wisely at work or on the weekend at home. Ask for grace before a conversation with someone whom you know that you disagree with. As you arrive to a friend's house, pray that your speech would be used for building up and not for crude joking or gossip. As you walk in the door after a long day, ask for God's help to have energy to lead family worship. We can use the various types of prayer found in God's Word to guide our prayer life. When the effects of Satan in our flesh bear heavy on our hearts, when those things bear really heavy on our hearts, lament or cry out with the psalmist David, who the Lord sustained amidst the weight of unbearable sins, grave despair, and near-death experiences. Use the Psalms to guide your heart upwardly and expectantly towards God. Psalm 13, for example. The second half goes, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." When we're crying out to the Lord, run to the Psalms and use these to guide our prayers. This is God's weapon for fighting against despair and winning over Satan in that way. Prayers of thanksgiving are probably already a part of our life, but if not, by God's help, make it a regular part. By neglecting to give thanks to God, we dull our senses to all that He has provided, and Satan may try to develop in us a false pretense of independence from God, which is not only wrong, but it's also exhausting. It's an exhausting perspective that everything on our life coming to us, whether good or bad, is because of our own doing. That's exhausting. That is exhausting. If good tidings, then Satan sneaks in self-righteousness that life is good because we're just awesome people. If bad tidings, then a hopelessness that life is just miserable for miserable sake. Or worse, that God is far off and Satan is near. Instead, thank God for all things, knowing that in the sweet and even in the bitter providences, God is working for your spiritual good. Know that God, in the sweet and bitter providences, God is working for your spiritual good. In verse 18, we're told to supplicate for all the saints. Supplication is probably what is most familiar to us. It's praying specifically for something or someone with the humble heart. This means praying for our souls, for our jobs, for the Lord providing housing in this area, for some of the young families here, praying for help with what to do about the land project up the street. It's praying for our spouses, our children, our church and fellow church members, church planters, church missionaries. These things kind of all fall under the category of supplication. So what would that look like in this context? Husbands, when you notice your wife needs uninterrupted time to pray and read or go for a walk, pray that God would help you to meet these needs joyfully. Pray that God would help you to meet these needs joyfully. Wives, pray that God would help you to honor and respect your husband, even when he stumbles, or even if he's unbelieving, so long as it doesn't cause you to disobey God. Children, look up here for a moment. Our prayer for you is that God would save you. And once Jesus lives in your heart, you too could pray to this God. Asking for help to obey your parents and be a bold Christian in the world in which you are growing up. That's our prayer for you. Church, I would greatly encourage you to pray through the membership roster. Even just one or two members a day. And reach out to them and let them know that you're praying for them. This is a way God is using our corporate life as a church to fend off every attack of Satan. So pray for one another and let them know that you're praying for them. Also, as Paul asked for prayers for him, I would like to also ask that you guys would pray for us, your elders. As brothers in Christ who walk through the same things as every other brother in Christ, but also specifically for shepherding the flock. Satan knows that by attacking the shepherds, the sheep are exposed. He bears down on God's under-shepherds. Satan bears down on God's under-shepherds. Please pray that we would be above reproach in every way, that sin would not reign in our hearts. Please pray that we would be intimate with the Lord in our reading, in our praying. Please pray that we would be wielding the armor of God in an exemplary way ourselves. Please pray that we would be effective in warding off Satan from the saints in this church. And if you do, please let us know. Knowing that our fellow saints are praying for us is a spiritual gust of wind in our sails to help us by God's grace to shepherd well each one of the sheep that he has put under our care and for which we will be accountable to the Lord. So if you pray for us, please let us know. That would be a great encouragement. Lastly, in closing, we would do well to imitate what Paul prays for here in his closing words. Put your eyes on verse 19 of chapter 6. Verse 19. Paul's telling him, make supplications for all the saints and also for me, for Paul, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, of which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As a prisoner in Rome, confident of his impending death, who has already wept with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, knowing that this death was for sure coming, and that he would never see their faces again, Paul asks for prayers for bold gospel evangelism and ministry. It's important to note what he doesn't ask for. He doesn't ask for release or vindication from the Jewish authorities. And while we certainly can pray that the Lord would deliver us from the present evils and sufferings of this present world, that should not be at the expense of praying for what Paul does here. So what does he pray for? He prays for boldness to preach the gospel and continue ministry, effective gospel biblical ministry, even in his last chapter of life on death row. Is this what we want others to pray for us? Is this what we ask for others to pray for us when we're walking through suffering and afflictions and trials? By God's help, let's model Paul here and desire the sort of prayer from others. So, this letter written by Paul, who was once under the control of Satan, encountered the power of God through a gospel-wrought appearance of God to him on the road to Damascus as he was going to persecute the church. And as a result of God's power in that encounter, Paul was converted. Paul then later would recant all of his former ways, like the Ephesians who burned their magic books and repented of worshiping Artemis. Paul did the same thing and strengthened the Ephesian church after planting it. And by the name of Jesus, whom this Paul continued to preach till his last day, evil spirits fled and begged for mercy. This same Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians in the last chapter of life in his ministry. He asked for prayer from this beloved group of Christians. What is the result? So after all of that good and bad in Paul's life, after all the battles when he was once under Satan's dominion and now not being under Satan but under the Lord, and all of that spiritual battles going on, what is the result? What is the outcome of all of those battles against Satan? Whose power ultimately overcame? Which heavenly authority proved to supersede all? Acts 28, verse 30. And we'll close with this. Paul lived there, meaning in Rome, under house arrest. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And to this day, that same gospel word goes forth, defeating Satan and his evil forces in every corner of the earth. And we know that in the last day, the gates of hell will not prevail against us or his church. So church, in closing, know our battle. Be alert to his schemes and be victorious through prayer. Please pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise your name that you are seated high above every earthly authority in the heavenly realm, that you are powerful over all. And by this power, O Lord, please help us to be wielding the armor of God triumphantly in every way that Satan will try to make us ineffective or to destroy our souls and lure us away from Christ. Lord, you are powerful enough to do this. Please help us to use your power. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would the worship team please come up and lead us in a closing song?